Tonight, we're continuing through the Gospel of Isaiah, the good news of Isaiah. We call it that affectionately, don't we? It's the good news or the gospel according to Isaiah in the Old Testament. Because Isaiah points out Jesus in such a powerful way. And tonight, we're in this historical interlude, chapters 36 through 39. It's 701 B.C., it's a dark time in Israel. The enemy is at the gates. Picture the scene. Jerusalem is facing an army like it's never seen before. 20 years earlier, the northern kingdom of Israel was wiped out by these Assyrians. Isaiah had warned the people, "Don't trust in the hope of Egypt. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for strength," he said in chapter 31, verse 1. And now Israel, who had trusted in Egypt, was gone. They were destroyed. They were wiped out totally. And these same enemies had destroyed pretty much every city in Judah, and they had come up to the city of Jerusalem itself, and these Assyrians were brutal people. They were the most cruel and brutal people probably ever in history. You know, it's the reason why Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh about 100 years prior, because he hoped that God would destroy them. They were brutal. Their kings boasted in their history about how many people they skinned alive or impaled in one day. One king boasted that he had 30,000 people skinned alive in one day. Other kings boasted about how high they piled the heads of their enemies. It made the Holocaust look juvenile. Sorts. They led their prisoners away with hooks that would go up through the jaw and out their mouth or through the nose, naked for hundreds of miles. Many of them would die. And now Sennacherib is the king. Verse 1 of chapter 36 says, "It came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah, and he took them." Sennacherib actually boasts in his own history about the 42 cities that he had taken. Now, our study is entitled tonight, "Lay It Out Before God," because in these four chapters, we're gonna see how Hezekiah becomes a fantastic example for us of living by faith and just laying out your problems before God. In chapters 36 and 37, he's gonna lay out the enemy and the discouragement that comes with seeming defeat. In chapter 38, he's going to lay his heart out before the Lord when he gets an illness that points toward his death. And then in chapter 39, when he's rebuked by the prophet Isaiah and he sins, still at the end, he's resigned and he says, "Well, the word of the Lord is good." And we need to live by faith in that way where we give the Lord everything. And so here is a situation. It's dire. It's a horrible situation where the enemy is at the gates. In fact, Sennacherib surpasses all of his predecessors in the grisly details of his destruction of his enemies. We read here about him in verse 1, but he writes of himself in secular history this. Sennacherib says of himself, quote, "I cut their throats like lambs. I cut off their precious lives like a string. And like the many waters of a storm, I made their gullets and entrails run down upon the wide earth. My prancing steeds, harnessed for my riding, plunged into the streams of their blood like a river, and the wheels of my war chariots were bespattered with blood and filth. I filled the plain with the bodies of their warriors like grass. Their testicles I cut off and tore out their privates like the seeds of cucumbers." These guys were brutal. They were horrible. And that's what Israel was facing. We read here in verse 1 that he comes up against Jerusalem. Now, the situation is this. Sennacherib and his army of about 250,000 men, all valiant, all powerful, all scary, had laid siege to Lachish, a city about 25 miles west. And there, as they wiped that city out, his army was pretty much just mopping up and destroying the rest of the people of that Philistine city. And so it says here in verse 2 that Sennacherib sends his field general by the title of Rabshakeh. Verse 2 says, "Then the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh with a great army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem." Jerusalem was the only city that was left standing. "And he stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field." And so here comes the enemy of God's people, And he's a brutal man. Rabshakeh might be a name or it might be a title. I always think if you switch the letters around, it could be, hey, Shakabra. But it's not a friendly gesture. This man is a brutal, war-hungry, bloodthirsty man. Earlier, the people of Israel had said, we have made a covenant with death. And maybe Isaiah was speaking here about these cruel, wicked people, the Assyrians. The Assyrians were death itself. And they thought in chapter 28, verse 15, when they said, we've made a covenant with death, so when the flood comes, it won't touch us. Isaiah said, watch out. You know, you never want to make a deal with the devil thinking that he won't bother you. And so the Rabshakeh comes and he stands there overlooking the city. And it says there in verse 3, Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the scribe, and Yoah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to him. And this is sort of an ultimatum, sort of a deal. This is sort of their last chance. He wants them to open the city and let them in without a prolonged battle. So the Rabshakeh said to them, say now to Hezekiah, this is my message. Thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this in which you trust? That is a good question, isn't it? Here, everything looked like it was against them. And the enemy of God's people says, what are you hoping for? You know, for a true believer, we ought to have such a confidence that the world can't understand it. Even when the enemy is dispatched with an ultimatum, surrender or die, the people of God stand strong. And as Christians, we need to have that calm serenity and that quiet confidence as our faith is expressed in our lives. We remember what God said back in chapter 30, verse 15, when he says, in quietness and confidence shall be your strength. And so there is this sense that to the world, it doesn't look like it makes sense. How can you have peace in the storm? What are you trusting? And that's a good question for you to ask yourself tonight. What are you trusting in? If you're trusting in the Lord, good for you. If you're trusting in his strength, then you're secure. But if you're trusting in anything else, it's unstable. And so the Rabshakeh doesn't know, what are you trusting in? Why are you hiding out in your city? In fact, Sennacherib writes in his reports that he chased Hezekiah and his armies back to Jerusalem, and they were trapped like a bird in a cage. All they had to do was wipe them out. So where's his confidence coming from? He says, first of all, you think that maybe you have a trust in yourself. Verse 5, I say, you speak of having plans and power for war, but they're mere words. Now, in whom do you trust that you rebel against me? Either you have some secret weapon or you're trusting in the Lord. Verse 6, he says, look, maybe you're trusting in the staff of this broken reed, Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to all who trust him. You know, the Rabshakeh and Sennacherib, the king, think, well, maybe they have a deal with Egypt. They've sent some money down there, and Egypt has horses, and they have chariots, and maybe they have an army that's on their way. And the Rabshakeh says, hey, you're leaning on them like you're leaning on a broken, splintered cane. The more you lean on Egypt, the more damage it's going to do to you in the end. It's going to break. It's going to pierce your hand. Are you trusting in your friends? Are you trusting in man? Are you trusting in the power of others to save you? Are you trusting in your own plans for war or your power? Rabshakeh continues in verse 7, and he says, but if you say to me, oh, we trust in the Lord, our God, and he uses God's personal name there. You'll notice in verse 7, it's in all capital letters. The underlying Hebrew tells us that that is the word Yahweh or Jehovah. And so he refers to the Lord by his personal name, saying, oh, if you say to me, we trust in the Lord, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away? And he said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar. Here was a confusion that Sennacherib and the Rabshakeh had, is because Hezekiah, when he became king, he removed all the idols and that sloppy worship that the people had in these local high places and these shrines. And Hezekiah wiped it all out and said, no, you don't worship God with those trinkets and those little idols and that superstition. Come to the temple and worship together. And so the Rabshakeh, misunderstanding that, thinking that God's worship was being lessened, actually not understanding, as the world, they don't understand when we worship God. They assume all sorts of things, and yet Hezekiah was purifying the worship of God. And so he says, hey, You've taken down the Lord's high places. You're not worshiping the Lord good enough. He's not going to reward you. You know, the devil likes to come in that way and tell you that your worship isn't good enough and that you're not doing enough for the Lord, that you need to get busy and work harder and burn yourself out and make yourself a martyr for hard work. You know, when I look at the Reb Sheka and the way that he tries to discourage and bring Israel into despair, I can see so much the tactics of Satan, can't you? First thing he says is, get to work. You're not doing enough for the Lord. And then he's going to say, don't trust in your king. Now he says in verse 8, now therefore I urge you to give a pledge to my master, the king of Assyria, and I'll give you 2,000 horses if you're able on your part to put riders on them. Hey, I'll give you an army. Let's fight. So much confidence. How then will you repel one captain of the least of my master's servants and put your trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Hey, even the weakest guy in our army can destroy your mighty men. You can't even fill the saddles. We'll give you the guns. You can't do it. What are you trusting in? What are you trusting in? He says. And then a typical attack of Satan. He wants to let the people know or think that God is actually against them. Verse 10, have I now come up against this land without the Lord to destroy it? No, the Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Then, knowing that the people that are gathering now, you can picture the scene, they're on the wall of Jerusalem, looking out over this field, over this road. And here's the Reb Sheka with his contingency of armed forces so that the people couldn't leave the city, go in and out. They're under siege. They're held up captive there. And this army is stationed. And here this man is just yelling over all of these words in Hebrew, telling the people, you're not worshiping God right. And in fact, God wants me to destroy you. The devil always wants to put a question mark behind the love of God. Has God said, wasn't that the first question Satan asked in the Bible? You know, God probably doesn't really love you. He probably really doesn't care. In fact, God wants to destroy you. God is against you, even though the Bible tells you the very opposite. If God is for you, who can be against you? So the devil wants to discourage. And knowing this, these liaisons in verse 11, Eliakim, Shebna, and Yoah, they respond to the Reb Sheka. Please speak to your servants in Aramaic. That's a different language. We understand it. But don't speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people who are on the wall. I said, we don't need to let them get involved in this. And they knew that the people would be discouraged if they heard these words. But the Reb Sheka, you can almost picture it, he raises his voice. And he says, has my master sent me to your master and to you to speak these words and not to the men who sit on the wall who will eat and drink their own waste with you? And he uses very vulgar language there in the Hebrew. And then Reb Sheka stood and he called out with a loud voice in Hebrew so that they could hear and understand. And he says, hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Notice all the things that Reb Sheka says to them in their relationship to their king. First of all, he says, don't let Hezekiah deceive you. Your king's not on your side. Then he says, don't let Hezekiah make you trust the Lord. Yeah, you might be trusting the Lord because you're under pressure to do it. We see the same sort of language used in the next verse. Don't listen to Hezekiah. For thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me by a present and come out to me, and every one of you will eat from his own vine. You can have your own yard. And everyone from his own fig tree. And every one of you drink the waters of his own cistern until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards. You know, the Assyrians like to displace people from one area to another. They'd move a population to a far land and bring in a different population so people didn't have a connection to the land. They wouldn't have a homeland, and they wouldn't be stirred up toward patriotic remembering and fight again. So they would be uprooted. Now, these are big promises. He says, you know, open the city walls. We'll be back in a couple of weeks with the full army, and then we'll just let you have your way, and we'll carry you off. It'll be kind of like a vacation. You go to a place. It'll be so much fun. These are lies. Really, what Satan is saying many times in our temptation or our worry is just give up. Just quit. Stop struggling. Stop fighting. Just give up. Give in. Open the gates. Yield to temptation. It's better with me than it is with your king. It's a lie. You know, the Assyrians were so brutal. They were so atrocious. None of these things were true. And yet the lie is put out there. Notice what else they say about Hezekiah, verse 18. Beware lest Hezekiah persuade you. Notice all the words they use. Oh, he's making you believe. He's talking you into it. He's deceiving you. And now they say, beware lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. And then he asks, has any one of the gods of the nations delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamat and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Indeed, have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Here's Sennacherib and Rabshakeh make that fatal mistake of comparing the living God with all of these idols. See a couple of things here. First of all, Samaria was not known as a nation that worshiped the Lord. They were a nation that was known for worshiping the gods of Hamat, Arpad, and Sepharvaim. They were idolaters. They didn't worship the Lord. The problem for Rabshakeh is he thought the Lord was just another false god, just another idol. And he would have been right if it wasn't the true and living God. But you see through this whole section how the enemy uses discouragement and despair. It is such an all-encompassing temptation to fall into despair. You know, despair and discouragement, it colors the way you see everything. You know, you'll see your past and be dissatisfied. You'll be in the present and be distrustful of the future. Discouragement is one of the devil's most used and most effective weapons. Discouragement is like a cloud that obscures the warmth of God's love. It's like a wet fog that comes in to extinguish the candle flame of your faith. There's that story about the devil. He had a garage sale. And other demons were coming in and buying his temptations. And he had a box of lust and a box of greed and a box of pride. And then there was another box. And one of the demons says, well, I want that. How much is that? And he goes, oh, that's not for sale. That's too valuable. That's discouragement. Satan uses discouragement because it attacks your faith in God and your trust in his love for you. Even the word discouragement, the root of that is core or heart. It's to take away your heart, to take away your confidence in the Lord. Faith and discouragement are mutually exclusive and mortal enemies. They cannot coexist. That's why Satan tries to sow discouragement into your heart. And that's why Jesus said very plainly and simply in Mark 11, 22, have faith in God. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. We read about David at his lowest point at the end of 1 Samuel that he was so despondent and in despair that even his own men wanted to kill him. But it says that he strengthened himself in the Lord. Later he would write in Psalm 27, 13, I would have lost heart, discouraged, if I did not believe that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. See, the devil knows that a discouraged person is a vulnerable person. A despondent Christian is susceptible to attack. You're weak when you're discouraged. And that's why he attacks you in your faith. Look what he says. He says, give up, give in. But really, we need to give it to the Lord. To lay it out before the Lord. You know, today my mom mentioned that we had a big potluck at our ranch and it was awesome. We worked really hard, our staff and volunteers, and it's been quite a journey. You know, we purchased this property about 2 months ago, and while everything is fantastic, you know, there were some people that didn't like the idea of purchasing land, and a few families have left our church, and even people close to me whom I love and I respect. And, you know, for me as a pastor, it can be very discouraging. And you might think that pastors or leaders or worship leaders or people that work in church, that they're not susceptible to discouragement. But let me tell you, the devil knows how to aim those arrows. Every person can be discouraged, even with strong faith. Just this past week, I had been working with our neighbors on the next property over to us, and still all these questions swarm in the mind of a man or a woman of God, hoping that they're doing the right thing, hearing from the Lord, walking with the Lord, following his will. And, you know, I sent a proposal to the neighbors, and the great neighbors, great people. Of course, it's the Salvation Army. They have a property next to us, and we're trying to work together. And I accidentally sent the email to the wrong person, and unbeknownst to me, I breached protocol. You know, the Salvation Army goes by rank, Salvation Army, and they mean it. So I sent it to the wrong person. A couple hours later, I got a stern phone call. Well, you really messed things up now. You made me look bad. We do everything by rank. And I just apologized. I didn't realize what I had done wrong. And oh, let me tell you, after apologizing profusely, just saying, I'm sorry, how can I fix it? I just sat down in my yard and I cried. Lord, what are we doing? We work so hard. We're so discouraged. We're just trusting in you. And then sometimes you feel like you should just quit. You know, the devil wants to discourage you. He wants to discourage me and steal our joy. But you don't give up. You don't give in. You don't listen. You give it to the Lord. And that's what I did. Like David, who strengthened himself in the Lord, I went to the Word of God, where he says, I will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on me. And greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And God says, I know the plans that I have for you, plans for a future. And he hasn't given you a spirit of fear, but of love and power and a sound mind. Cast your cares on him, for he cares for you. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And that's what you do. You give it to the Lord. And I was so encouraged, and my heart was flooded with the peace of God and the strength, just knowing that he is in control. But it takes that active, conscious effort on your part to give it to the Lord, to not try to wrestle with it or figure it out or make it all happen. You just have to trust the Lord. It's that simple. Sometimes I think we want to try to figure it out. So when it's all figured out at the end, we can pat ourselves on the back and say, what a good job I did. And that's when the Lord makes it more complicated. So you become more desperate. And you just sit down and say, oh, Lord, I'm casting my cares on you because I know that you care for me. And it's so great to just put it on the Lord. And that's what we're going to see, what Hezekiah does. In spite of all this gossip and these rumors and these lies about the Lord and these lies about quitting and giving up. And now this man foolishly is taking the name of the Lord in vain. Verse 20, who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their countries from my hand? That the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand. He uses God's personal name, and God says, he who uses my name in vain will not go unpunished. And this is good advice, verse 21. The people on the wall listening, it says, but they held their peace, and they answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, do not answer him. You know, Proverbs 26:4 says, don't answer a fool according to his folly, lest you become like him. Don't engage in that foolish talk. Don't get in those mental conversations with discouragement when Satan sends those arrows your way. Don't answer him. Take it to the Lord. So Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and Shebna and Joah, they tore their clothes in verse 22, and it says they came to Hezekiah. And when Hezekiah heard it, verse 1 of chapter 37, that he tore his clothes too, and he covered himself with sackcloth, a sign of grieving and mourning. And he went into the house of the Lord. Hey. That's the kind of king you want, right? Oh, we have an enemy. Let's pray. We have an enemy. Let's seek the Lord. Sometimes when I look at our own country, I think our president says, we have an enemy. Let's welcome him in. Give him visas. Hezekiah was smarter than that. He knew that they weren't going to keep their promises. He knew they were lying. And so he went into the Lord, and he sat before the Lord in the temple. And he sent Eliakim, verse 2, who was over the household, and Shebna and the elders of the priests covered with sackcloth. Here they are wearing these clothes of grieving and mourning, humbling themselves before the Lord. And it says they sent them, or he sent them to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. And they said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this is a day of trouble and rebuke and blasphemy. For the children have come to birth, but there's no strength to bring them forth. This might have been a metaphor of just saying, hey, the time for deliverance has come, but we can't push. We have no strength. Maybe there was a famine. They were holed up in their city, and maybe the ladies that were trying to give birth didn't have food, and they couldn't push, and what a disaster, what a nightmare. But really, it's probably a way of saying, listen, we can't deliver. We can't deliver. We have nothing to be saved with. We have no strength. We have no army. We have no hope. And so King Hezekiah sends to Isaiah and says, pray for us. Notice verse 4. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, sent to reproach the living God. And he will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. Keep in mind, every city of Judah had been taken. It had been wiped out. Only the refugees that had fled were now huddled in masses in the walls of Jerusalem. And at any moment, they could die. They could be killed. And so Hezekiah tells Isaiah, pray for us. Pray for us. Lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. And so the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah. And Isaiah said to them, I don't know if there's a space between verse 5 and 6 where Isaiah prayed, or maybe he waited on the Lord, but he heard from the Lord in that moment because of Hezekiah's casting his care upon the Lord. He says, thus you'll say to your master, verse 6, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid of the words which you have heard. I always found that phrase to be interesting. Do not be afraid of the words. How many times are we afraid of words? Words are just sounds that travel through the air. We're not really afraid of the words, are we? But we are afraid of the impact of those words, lies told about you at work, rumors or gossip, threats. They can bring fear. But Isaiah says, don't be afraid. Don't be discouraged. Don't be disheartened. Put your trust in me. Remember when that man came to Jesus, his child was sick and Jesus was going to heal him, and his servants came and said, don't bother him, he passed away. And Jesus looked into the eyes of that man and said, don't be afraid, only believe. Look at me, look at me. Keep your eyes on me. Boy, this is a tall order to tell the king. I mean, everything's against him. His people are gonna die. He's standing, his hands are tied. He's got a blindfold. He's standing in front of the firing squad, ready, aim. And the prophet says, don't worry about it. Really? Really? Yes. Don't be afraid of the words which you've heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Surely, verse 7, I will send a spirit upon him, and he will hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. Don't worry about it. I mean, if there was ever a time to panic, now is the time. But the Lord says, don't worry about it. Trust in me. And so Rabshakeh, he returned, he gave this message to King Hezekiah, and he went back to find Sennacherib. But it says in verse 8 that when he returned, he found that the king of Assyria had moved north about 10 miles, and he was warring against Libna, for he had heard that he had departed from Lachish. Then verse 9 tells us how God answered this prayer. It says, the king heard concerning Tirhakah, king of Ethiopia. This was the rumor of war. He's come out to make war with you. So when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah. So here's the king of Assyria. Hey, you got another front to fight on. You better go over here. So he went out, but he said, make sure you get a message to Hezekiah. Don't think he's off the hook. I'm coming back for him. More threats are coming. Thus you will speak to Hezekiah. So Sennacherib writes this letter out. Maybe he had it dictated. It's rolled up in a scroll. And he says, this is how it reads, verse 10. Thus you will speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. See how he questions God's promise, questions God's word. The enemy always tries to question God's love for you. Say, hey, God is deceiving you. God is lying to you. Not true. Look, verse 11, you've heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands by utterly destroying them. And shall you be delivered? And here he makes that big mistake again. He writes it down. God has a record of it. Have the gods of the nations delivered those whom my fathers have destroyed? Have those other idols saved them? Gozan and Haran and Rezeph and the people of Eden who were in Telassar? Where is the king of Hamat and Arpad and the king of Sepharvaim and Hena and Eva? And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers, and he read it. You ever get this letter? You ever get a letter like it? Maybe an email? Hey, I hate you. One line. Usually it's anonymous. They don't want you to know who they are. Hezekiah gets this threat, this insult, this attack, this discouraging letter, and look what he does. He lays it out before the Lord. It says, Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord, and he spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone. Of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. He says, incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Now, a couple of things about Hezekiah's prayer. What a wonderful thing. You know, first of all, we know that God doesn't need a letter to be spread out for him. You know, the scroll's opened up, and God says, can you turn that around? I can't read it. No. God didn't need that, did he? He knew it was in the heart of Sennacherib before he wrote it. He knew it when he wrote it. He knew when it was being delivered. He knew it when Hezekiah opened it up to read it. God knew every single word that was there. So why was it important for Hezekiah to unravel that scroll and lay it out before the Lord? Not because God needed it, but Hezekiah needed it. This is a process that I believe as Christians we need to do. The Bible tells us that we need to confess our sins, that we need to pray, that we need to open our heart and cast our cares on the Lord. That these are things that are for our sake. God knows your problems, but you have to confess it. You have to open your heart and your mind and say, Lord, help me in this situation. Oftentimes I encourage believers to, when they pray, to pray aloud to the Lord. Because sometimes there's that fine line, isn't there? I don't know if you do this, but I do this. Well, I thought it, therefore I must have prayed it. Because sometimes when I pray, I just think, right? Lord, I need help. I just got to get through this, and Lord, help me. It's almost the same thing as thinking it, isn't it? Sometimes I think a thought, and I think God takes it as a prayer. It doesn't work with my wife. Why should it work with the Lord? You didn't tell me that. But I thought it. You should have read my mind. And it's not because God can't read our mind, but it's healthy for us to pour out your heart before the Lord. David speaks in the Psalms about how he poured out his heart before the Lord. God in the Old Testament had a sacrifice where it was poured out, a drink offering, and it was a symbol or a picture of us just pouring out our feelings before the Lord. Pray out loud. Let me encourage you to do that. Praise the Lord out loud. Speak it. Let his praises be on your lips and your confession and your need. And so Hezekiah unravels and rolls out this scroll. And notice all the names that Hezekiah uses for the Lord. I love this. It says he prayed to the Lord, verse 15. That's in all capital letters. That's, of course, God's covenant name that he gave to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. I am that I am. It's the Hebrew word Yahweh, the everlasting one. And then he calls him the Lord of hosts. Now, hosts is a I don't like the translation host. Really, the Hebrew word there is armies. He calls God the great commander in chief, the Lord over the armies. When I think of hosts, I think of a restaurant. You go in and that little kid sits you at a table. Oh, the host or the hostess. He's not the Lord of restaurant seaters. He's the Lord of angels and armies and forces. Not only that, Hezekiah says that he's the God of Israel. That's the name that God gave Jacob. Remember when the Lord wrestled with Jacob? And he changed his name from heel catcher to Israel, Prince of God. The Bible tells us that he's not ashamed to be called the God of Jacob. And then he says, you're the one who dwells between the cherubim. He speaks about the temple there and the Ark of the Covenant, how God made his presence known in Israel to his people, that he dwelt there with his people. And then he refers to the Lord as creator. He says, you alone our God, and you have all kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. What beautiful names. It's good to know who you're praying to, isn't it? It strengthens your prayer when you know who you're praying to. He's praying to the Lord who's able to answer, and he says in verse 17, incline your ear, O Lord, and hear, open your eyes, O Lord, and see all the words which Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Hezekiah here sounds a little bit like David when he stood before Goliath. You come to me with a sword and a spear, but I come in the name of the Lord God, whose armies you have blasphemed. Truly, the Lord Truly, Lord, verse 18, he says, the king of Assyria, they have laid waste to all the nations and their lands, and they cast their gods into the fire because they were not gods, but they were the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they destroyed them. But now, therefore, O Lord, our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord, you alone. Isn't that what David said to Goliath? Goliath said, I'm going to, you know, feed your body to the birds, kid. And David said, you come to me with a sword and a spear. I come to you in the name of the Lord God of the armies whom you've blasphemed. And today I'll take your head off of you, and I'm going to feed your body and all of these Philistines' body to the birds of the air, that the people of the world may know that there is a God in Israel. Hezekiah calls on the name of the Lord God, and he prays, and you can just see him crying out to the Lord with that scroll laid out. At that very moment, the Lord speaks in another part of Jerusalem to Isaiah, verse 21, the son of Amoz, and he sent the message to Hezekiah, and this is what it was. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him. Here is the answer to his prayer. And God very specifically says, because you have prayed. Now mark this, because he's going to do it again in the next chapter. Hezekiah is going to pray and cry out to the Lord. And God's going to say a similar thing. Because you've prayed, I'm answering. How many of you can say amen to the truth that God answers prayer? God answers prayer. Amen. He does. He answers prayer. And so Isaiah has a poem or a song, a war chant, a taunt against Sennacherib. And this is how it goes. This is the song or the word which the Lord has spoken against Sennacherib. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, that's Jerusalem, has despised you and laughed you to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her head behind your back. This is poetic language, and what God is saying, hey, my little girl just teased you as you scampered off in defeat. Nanny, nanny, boo, boo. Stick your head. Well, you know the rest of it. And God's saying, my people have stuck their tongue at you. You're nothing, Buster. I don't know if God used the word Buster. But God adds to that, who have you reproached and blasphemed? And against who have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes on high? Not Jerusalem. No, you're blaspheming the Lord God against the Holy One of Israel. And by your servants, you've reproached the Lord. And you said, oh, by the multitude of my chariots, I've come up on the height of the mountains. You know, I've conquered all these nations. To the limits of Lebanon, I've risen to this height. And I will cut down the tall cedars. And I will enter the farthest height to its fruitful forest. In other words, his idea was, Sennacherib thought that he rose to power on his own strength and he took down these great kingdoms like chopping down these massive trees because I'm so strong, he thought. And his boast goes on, I have dug and drunk water and with the soles of my feet, I've dried up all the brooks of defense. You know, my armies are so big, we cross a river and it's dried up by the time we're gone. We're just that awesome. But God says, it wasn't you that was strong, it was me that made them weak. Another place, God says, you know, it was like you came in and you were taking eggs from some bird's nest. It was easy because I made them weak. Notice what God says. Didn't you hear long ago how I made it? And I had this planned all along from ancient times. I formed it. Now I've brought it to pass that you should be for crushing fortified cities into heaps of ruins. Therefore, their inhabitants had little power and they were dismayed and confounded. Hey, God says, hey, you didn't know it, but I was the one doing it. It wasn't that you were exceptionally strong. It was that I was working to make them weak and scared. They were dismayed and confounded, and they were like grass of the field. They're not these giant cedars of Lebanon. They were like grass of the field and the green herb and the grass on the housetops and the grain blighted before it's grown. That's why you had the power to mow them down. I weakened them for you. You're nothing. And then God gets personal. He says, I know where you live. I'm coming after you. Notice verse 28. I know your dwelling place. I know you're coming out and you're going in. And I know your rage against me. I know all about your pride. Because of your rage against me and your tumult, and because it's come up into my ears, therefore I will put my hook into your nose and my bridle into your lips, and I will turn you back by the way you came. Now that's what Assyria would do to their enemies. And God says, I'm going to do it to you. By the way, a king, when he was conquering, wouldn't go back the way they came. They would take a route, a circuit. They would conquer city after city after city after city until they finally got home with all the spoil and plunder. But if you went back the same way you came, that means your army was wiped out. You had no place to go. You had to retrace your steps where you had that scorched earth policy and you could get back home safely. And so God says, I'm going to turn you back. I'm going to turn you around. Now God turns to Hezekiah and to the people of Jerusalem and he encourages them. And that's what we love about the Lord, that he encourages us when the enemy wants to discourage. This will be a sign to you, he says to Hezekiah, you're going to eat this year such as grows of itself, and the second year what springs from the same, and the third year you'll sow and reap. See, the people were confined in their city. They couldn't go out and plow and plant and harvest. They were there. They didn't have food. They were starving. And God says, hey, this is the sign. This year you're going to go out and forage. You're going to get your berries and your fruit and whatever you can find. That'll be fine. Next year you're going to do the same. But by the third year, everything will be back to normal. You'll be out there. The land will be rested. It'll lie fallow for 2 years, but in the third year, it says you will sow and reap. Everything's going to be fine. Plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. Well, that's what Sennacherib said. He promised that they could do that, but God actually fulfills it. He says, and the remnant of those who have escaped from the house of Judah will again take root downward and they'll bear fruit upward. That's what God wants us to do, to take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant of those who escape from Mount Zion. And then God tells us the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. You know, God's still zealous for his people. God was zealous for the inhabitants of Jerusalem back then. And God is zealous for you today. Zealous is related to that word jealous. He's not jealous of you, but he's jealous for you. He's protective and he fights for you. Think of how Jesus, when he cleansed the temple, he could see that false religion and those Pharisees were ripping people off when they would come in and they simply wanted to have an experience with God, to worship their Lord and to offer God something. And yet when they came, the religious leaders were tricking them and robbing them and turning their worship experience into thievery. And Jesus went in with a cord of whips and he threw those money changers out. And he says, my Father's house will be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. A house is a place where you can come, sit and be comfortable, a place where you can fellowship, a place where you can be secure and safe. And Jesus said, you've turned a house into a den. A den is where wolves live. A den is where thieves hide out. Isn't that Alibaba and the 40 thieves? They had a den, open sesame. So they had made religion, they'd made worship into something where they could hide and stash their stuff. And Jesus went in and he threw the money changers out and he released the animals. And what's it say? The disciples remembered the scripture that says, zeal for my Father's house has consumed me. And that was the temple, but the Bible tells us that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And the Lord is zealous for you. He's jealous for your good. And so the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And here he closes the song in verse 33 and following. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he will not come into this city. He's not coming back. And he's not even going to shoot an arrow there. No catapults, no siege mounds. He's not going to come before it with a shield or build a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, the same way he shall return, and he will not come into this city, says the Lord, for I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. And he refers to David, the first king of Israel, whom Hezekiah looked so much like as he approached this battle as a spiritual battle. Hezekiah prays and he knows that the battle belongs to the Lord. Now, an Assyrian stone tablet, secular history, shows how they list all the cities that they conquered. I conquered this city, and I fought against this city, and I conquered this city, and overthrew this city. But the only city that they didn't conquer, it says, I fought against Jerusalem, period, end of story. Because this is what happened. Here's the history. It says in verse 36, the angel of the Lord went out that night, and he killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. That's almost a fifth of a million in one night. And when the people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses all dead. One night, one angel, 185,000, all dead. Keep in mind that this song that Isaiah gave was not for Sennacherib. He would never read it. It was addressed to him, but it was for God's people. This is how God feels about you. This is what he's going to do to your enemy. Sennacherib would never read that. He wouldn't read that taunt It was only God's people who were encouraged by God's word. God's word wasn't for the enemy, it was for his people. And that night, God utterly decimated the army of the Assyrians. They went from 250,000 to about 50,000 in one night. Sometimes we read about miracles like this and we think of the power of the Lord. One angel, 185,000. Sometimes we ask, well, how did this miracle happen? And there are people that want to explain every miracle, and we're not necessarily interested in that. We just believe that God did it. However, there is an interesting note in secular history. The Egyptian record tells us that at this very time during this campaign of Sennacherib, there was an enormous plague of field mice. And we know that mice carry disease, and it's possible that through disease, the sword of the Lord cut down the army of Sennacherib. Sennacherib was spared. Verse 37 says that he departed and went away, and he returned home, and he remained at Nineveh, that massive city. And it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god — he didn't get it that the Lord was God — that his sons, Adrammelech and Sharezer, struck him down with the sword. What good boys. And they escaped into the land of Ararat. And then Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. And so at this point in history, Assyria begins to fade and wane as a power. The nation of Babylon is beginning to rise as an empire. But here's our first case where Hezekiah is met with discouragement and despair and an enemy like none other, an enemy at the gates, and he cast his cares onto the Lord and he was saved. Now we read in chapter 38 that in those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death. Many times in the Hebrew scriptures, to them, for the Jews, chronology isn't so as important as the actual events. And many scholars believe, and I think it's possible and maybe true, that chapter 38 did not happen after chapters 36 and 37, but at the same time or before. And the reason for that is this is a chapter where Hezekiah gets extremely sick, sick to the point of death, and he cries out to the Lord, and the Lord heals him. And in his message of healing, he says in verse 6, "I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city." Also, we know that Hezekiah, when this happened, he was 39 years old. Hezekiah would reign for 29 years. He would begin his reign at age 25. And so Hezekiah was only 39 years old. And it says in verse 1 that in those days he was sick near death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, went to him and said, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." Thanks a lot, prophet. Doesn't sound like one of those preachers on TV today, does he? Just believe, just have faith. You can have anything you want, health and wealth. It's not the prosperity gospel, but it is the truth. He says, set your house in order, you're going to die. Sometimes it's not a palatable thing to hear from the Lord. Repent and get right. The Lord says to Hezekiah, get your house in order. It's a good thing to die with your house in order. And the best way to die with your house in order is to live with your house in order. Is your house in order tonight? Have you made amends? Have you forgiven those who have sinned against you? Have you given over to the Lord those things that are nagging you and that you're battling with? Have you gone to that person that you need to repair a relationship with? How many times have you heard stories where somebody will pass away and their loved ones left will say, "I just wish I had a chance to tell them I love them"? Maybe you're not going to die, but you should live with your house in order. Live with your house in order, then you won't have to set your house in order when you die. Well, hearing this word, and knowing that many don't set their house in order, Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall and he prayed to the Lord. Here he had received a word from the Lord, you're going to die, you're not going to live. And yet he goes to the Lord and he prays once again. He is a king of prayer. And he says, "Remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked with you in truth and with a loyal heart. And I've done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly in his weakness, in his sickness. You know, sometimes when you're sick, it's not just the physical ailment that's hard. It's the emotional weariness, isn't it? You know, you've been sick for a while, and now you're just sick and tired. And then you get sick and tired of being sick and tired. and you feel like God's against you, and you're emotionally exhausted, and everybody's trying to help you, but you don't want to be a burden, and it's so complicated, and all you can do is pray to the Lord. And he wept bitterly. It's amazing to me how the Lord is so merciful and gracious. So the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, saying, go and tell Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer. There it is again, isn't it? I have heard your prayer, and I have seen your tears. Surely I will add to your days 15 years, and I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city. So God gives him another 15 years. What would that be like to know that you had 15 years left? Boy, you'd have a lot of confidence, right? God gave me 15 years. You want to go out to battle? Let's do it. I can't die. And this is one of the reasons why I believe that this possibly happened before the siege against the city, because God was training and allowing Hezekiah to go through this life catastrophe so that when he cried out to the Lord and the Lord answered, it would do two things for him. He would have confidence, first of all, that God answers prayer, and secondly, that God was going to spare his life. And that's why he had the confidence in prayer to lay that out before the Lord and to call out on the Lord. And I have found that prayer builds my faith, and faith builds my prayer. And the more that I pray, the more that I want to pray. I don't know if you found the same thing, but the more time I spend with the Lord, the more time I want to spend with the Lord. And so Hezekiah's faith would be strengthened, and the Lord says, I'm going to save you, and I'm going to save this city, believe me. And God does it, and God answers his prayer, and he even shows a sign. Verse 8, behold, I will bring the shadow on the sundial, which has gone down with the sun on the sundial of Ahaz, 10 degrees backward. And so the sun returned 10 degrees, like 15 minutes on the dial by which it had gone down. So what God does is very literally, he turns back time. Prayer is a powerful thing. He turns back time. So I don't know how God did it. He slowed the rotation of the earth or caused some eclipse. I'm not sure exactly how. I'm not too concerned how God did it, but it was a miracle to give Hezekiah the confidence. And now this time, instead of God writing a letter of mocking to the enemy, God's king, Hezekiah, writes a prayer of praise to the Lord. In verse 9, it says, this is the writing of Hezekiah, the king of Judah, when he had been sick and he recovered from his sickness. I said, in the prime of my life, he was 29 years old when he got sick, I will go to the gates of Sheol. That means the grave. I'm going to go to the grave, and I'm deprived of the remainder of my years. I said, I will not see Yah or Yahweh, that's a shortened form, the Lord in the land of the living, and I will observe man no more among the inhabitants of the world. I'm about to depart. My lifespan is gone, taken from me like a shepherd's tent. You know, there were Bedouins that move all around, here today, gone tomorrow. You know, my life is gone. I'm out of here. And God cuts me off of the loom like a weaver. You know, they just snip, snip, I'm gone. You know, those weavers, they weave, you know, they got that big loom, and then when they're done, they just snip, it's gone. Hezekiah says, my life's over. From day until night, you make an end of me, and I've considered until morning. And like a lion, he breaks all my bones. From day until night, you make an end of me. Maybe Hezekiah's illness brought with it aches and pains. He felt like his bones were breaking, like God was, you know, like a lion on him. So he talks about his prayer in verse 14, like a crane or a swallow. So I chattered, I whimpered, I cried, I was moaning. My eyes fail from looking upward. I mourned like a dove. Oh, Lord, I am oppressed. Undertake for me. And Hezekiah would be able to say with David, I cried out to the Lord and he heard my cry. And he says, I am oppressed. Undertake for me. You know, that's where we get the word undertaker. That'd be great to have Jesus as an undertaker. Every funeral he went to, he ruined by raising the dead. And that's what happened to Hezekiah. He was going to die. And he says, Lord, I'm giving you my life. Raise me up. And God did. When Jesus is your undertaker, you'll never have a funeral. Because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We don't have to fear death. Hezekiah continues, what shall I say? He has both spoken to me and he himself has done it. You know, sometimes we pray, God, speak to me, speak to me, speak to me. And then he speaks to you and you're like, wow, I didn't think you were going to speak to me. That's what Hezekiah says. He says, what should I say? He's spoken to me. God talked to me. Well, I'm going to walk carefully all my years. In the bitterness of my soul, O Lord, by these things men live. You know, he just said, God spoke to me, and by these things men do live. You know, we live on the word of God. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We live by the words of God. And in all these things, Hezekiah says, is the life of my spirit. So you will restore me and make me live. Indeed, it was for my own peace that I had great bitterness, but you have lovingly delivered my soul from the pit of corruption. You know, I was going to go to the grave. I was going to decay, and my body was going to be corrupted or rotting, but you have saved me. Notice what he says in verse 17. It was for my own peace that I had great bitterness. You know, David said in Psalm 119:67, before I was afflicted, I went astray. So Hezekiah recognizes that this chastening from the Lord was for his own future peace. And the Lord lovingly delivered him. For you have cast all my sins behind your back. You know, there's these phrases that God uses to speak of our sins. You know, God can't forget anything. But he does say in Isaiah 43:25, your sins I will remember no more. Now, how can God do that unless he does that by an act of his will, deliberately forgetting? He uses phrases like, you have cast all my sins behind your back. And God crumples it up and out of sight, out of mind. Or it says in Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is separated from the west, so far has he separated our sins from us. So God uses this language to talk about how he dumps our sins, he gets rid of them. Isn't that great that God gets rid of your sin, never to be seen anymore? You know, I've been working on our property, and I'm so glad that next to about a half mile from the ranch, we have this convenience center where you can take your stuff to the dump. It's not the big Kapa'a quarry there, that road where the dump is. It's just this little center where there's these dumpsters. And I have become the best friends with the guys that work there because I haul more green waste than I think than any human being on this island. Pile after pile of trees and wood chippings and grass clippings and leaves. And, you know, you just dump it, and sometimes it's closed because it's too full and they got to get those giant dumpsters out of there. And so I've made good friends with the guys. I'll bring them some musubi, some sandwiches. We even had an extra air conditioner. I brought it to their office, had that installed. So they open the gate when it's closed. It's just grass. Can I try to? Yeah. But then they're gone. The next day they're gone. Where'd it go? I don't know. I don't care. Because I got more to dump. It's the way it is with the Lord. Lord, forgive my sins. Where's it go? I don't know. I don't care. But I got more to dump. Lord, forgive me today. So the Lord casts all of our sins behind his back. And then in his despair, Hezekiah just speaks. He's not speaking as a theologian here. He's just saying, Sheol can't thank you. He's saying, you know, if I was dead, I couldn't praise your name in the assembly of the living. I couldn't go to church. I couldn't worship you in temple. Sheol can't thank you. Death can't praise you. Those who go down to the pit, they can't hope for your truth. It's the living man. He will praise you as I do this day. The Father will make known your truth to the children. So Hezekiah says, hey, you know what? While I'm alive, I'm going to praise the Lord. Because when I'm dead, it's too late. I'm going to be in your presence. And while I'm alive, I'm not only going to praise the Lord, but I'm going to let the kids know that God has been faithful to me. Verse 20, the Lord was ready to save me. Isn't he always ready to save? We say that he's mighty to save, but I'm glad that he's also ready to save. Therefore, we will sing songs with stringed instruments all the days of our life in the house of the Lord. Wouldn't that be great to have a king who came out for his press conference with his guitar and he says, hey, I just want to teach you guys this praise song. Would you worship the Lord with me? Oh, we could only hope. Now notice verse 21 and 22 as we close this chapter. Now Isaiah had said, let them take a lump of figs, some kind of poultice or ointment, and apply it on the boil, and he will recover. Now this is the only place where this says this. And what we see here is that God promised to be healed, and Hezekiah is prescribed by Isaiah some kind of medicinal remedy that was common in those days. I think it's worthwhile saying that we should not be against medicine. We should pray and take our medication, if God so allows it, you know. Pray and put a Band-Aid on it so it doesn't get infected. Now, chapter 39 is our last chapter tonight. We read about Hezekiah's sin and his failure. It says, at that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah. He had heard that he had been sick and he had recovered. Now, Babylon wasn't a big power at this time, but Hezekiah was pleased with them, and he showed them the house of his treasures and the silver and the gold and the spices and precious ointment and all his armory, his weapons, and all that was found among his treasures. There was nothing in his house or in his dominion that he didn't show them. So Hezekiah is impressed by these guys. He's pleased with them. He wants to show them his stuff. And Isaiah the prophet, verse 3, went to King Hezekiah and he said, what did these men say and where did they come from? And so Hezekiah said, well, they came to me from a far country, from Babylon. They'll never be a threat to me, so he thought. And he said, well, what have they seen in your house? So Hezekiah answered, they've seen all that's in my house. There's nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them. And so Isaiah responded to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated to this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And so God pronounces a judgment on Hezekiah. Now, let me be clear about this. I don't believe that God's judgment came because of Hezekiah's pride and showing them these things. Some people will say, well, Hezekiah probably should have died in the last chapter. Otherwise, Babylon wouldn't have come in. But Babylon came in because of a long history of compromise and idolatry in the nation of Judah. It wasn't because in a moment of weakness and pride, King Hezekiah showed off some stuff. And so what Isaiah is doing is he's pronouncing what the future is, not necessarily a punishment for this one instance. But we do see that Hezekiah really blows it here, doesn't he? You know, you should never show off what God has given you to impress your enemies, because they're not impressed. They're just scoping the place out to rob you later. And that's what the Babylonians would do. 100 years later, they would come and they would rob the temple. Nebuchadnezzar would steal all the gold that was in the temple in 606. And then they would take captives in 596 and then ultimately destroy the city in 586 BC. Isaiah says, they will take away, verse 7, some of your sons. We read about Daniel, who descended from the king, who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they will be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. And so Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord, which you have spoken, is good. For he said, at least there will be peace and truth in my days. Now Hezekiah's response, I don't know exactly if it was flippant, but one thing I like about Hezekiah's response is he doesn't respond in anger against the prophet. He had the power to execute the prophet if he wanted to. But he just said, okay, I receive that rebuke from the Lord. At least we're going to have peace in my time. At least these Assyrians aren't going to conquer us and kill all of our people. I made a mistake, and I'm resigned to accept the discipline from the Lord, and I welcome that. It's yet another example of Isaiah casting all of his cares, laying it out before the Lord, whether it's an enemy with discouragement, sickness and weariness, or even when he is caught in a sin, he gives it up to the Lord. The same thing we should do. So, Father, we thank you tonight for your word, and we thank you for the example that you give us in good King Hezekiah. Thank you, Lord, that you show us that you are more powerful than any enemy that comes our way. Lord, your word says that when the enemy comes in, that you have raised up a standard. And Lord, we thank you for your word that says that they overcame by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. We thank you, Lord, for Romans 8 that says, if God is for you, who can be against you? And we thank you for 1 John 4, where it says, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So tonight, Lord, we thank you that we can cast all our cares on you, that we can lay it out before you, confessing our sin and our weakness and our need and even our praise, to say thank you, Lord, for saving us. Thank you for saving our lives. Thank you for forgiving our sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.